Well, for the past several months now, we've been in a series on evangelism, and that particular series has kind of evolved into a study then of the different Christian cults that are out there today, those that we need to be reaching, or those individuals within those groups that we need to be reaching for Christ. And last week, we began our consideration of the third in our series on Christian cults, and that is the Christian cult of antinomianism. And as you'll see in your notes there, we are going to continue our study of that here this morning. We will continue also to talk about this or consider this as well next week. The material was just too much to handle in one sitting. We have a lot to just to get through this morning, and I didn't want to further burden you with additional material that will easily take up our next week. And so today we will look at part two in this subset within the series on Christian cults, antinomianism. So this is antinomianism part two. With that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you that you've given us the privilege again of coming here into your house as your people, and we know that that's something that you take great glory in, and that you manifest your glory through your people in your house. And we are so thankful to be a part of that, to be called your people and to be a part of that, the means through which you radiate your glory to this world. Father, we pray that that would be the case now as we enter into that high point, the apex of our worship time together before you, and that is through the opening up and the preaching of your word. Make it so, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice there again the header that I've used, the scriptural header, if you will, that I've used through this series on Christian cults. And it is Paul's words from Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema or accursed, which tells us then what makes something a Christian cult is any group, any person, any organization that claims to be Christian yet is embracing a false gospel message. In the words of John Rabbi Duncan, there is only one heresy or only one thing that ultimately makes anything a Christian cult, and that is the heresy of antinomianism. And the reason that he can say that, and I agree, of course, with what he says here, is because at the heart of all other heresies is this particular heresy called antinomianism. Dr. Mark Jones says this, a close reading of the Westminster documents, referring there to the Westminster Confession, shows that the antinomian threat was viewed with as much, if not more, seriousness by the divines, those that wrote that historic document, than Arminianism and Roman Catholicism, showing just what kind of a threat antinomianism really was and continues then to be. What is antinomianism? Well, that we cover here under central doctrine, and it's something that we discussed last week, but I do want to just take some time to review very quickly what it is that we've covered for the purpose of not only preparing the soil and bringing you into remembrance of those things, but also because I have reworked the outline from last week, and there is an important addition here in this first section that we need to talk about. So with that in mind then, antinomian, this term comes from the Greek term anomian, nomos, referring to the law, and so the a there in front of that means without the law, or as it's translated, lawlessness, without or against even the law of God. And most specifically, what that term is used to refer to is the Old Testament law. And we see that in places like Matthew 23, as well as what we see in Jesus' words, or what we are able to conclude from Jesus' words in Matthew 15. As it relates to Christian cults, then, an antinomian includes any person or organization who claims to be a Christian yet, number one, practices, meaning this is what characterizes their life. According to 1 John 3:10, this is how we know the children of God versus the children of the devil, what they practice, what characterizes their life. In this case, the antinomian claims to be Christian, yet they practice, this is what characterizes their life, disobedience to God's law. disobedience to God's law. And it's interesting there in 1 John 3:4, we're told that that is the definition of sin. What makes something sin is a lack of practice in relation to the law of God. It is lawlessness. Number two, they reject any portion of God's law. And this is the interesting piece, at least it is for me, or was, as I studied this particular phenomena years ago, is that to be considered lawless, you don't have to reject all of God's law. You only need to reject a part of God's law, any part, any portion for that matter. And we see that through how the word itself is used in places like Matthew 24 as well as Romans 6, where we see lawlessness increasing. Well, you can't have an increase in something if the term itself by definition refers to everything or all things in total. And so the idea of lawlessness includes then anyone or anybody would be considered in this camp an anomian or lawless by any rejection, any portion of God's law. And that, of course, is what James is speaking to in James 2, where he speaks of ignoring one portion of the law and then says, if you ignore any of it, you have essentially ignored it all. And that goes right along with what we know the gospel to be. You either are all in or you are not in at all. And so the same would apply as it relates to law. And that brings us then to this this third component, and this is the new piece. An antinomian is all of those things, someone who practices disobedience, rejects any portion of God's law, but they are also any person who believes or teaches that maintaining faithful obedience to all of God's law is not necessary to remaining in covenant relationship with God. And that, of course, is what it means to be saved, right? Is to remain in that that blessed covenant relationship with God, because we know that those who are outside covenant relationship with God are the enemies of God. And so let me read this again, because this is very important. Anyone who believes or teaches that maintaining faithful obedience to all of God's law is not necessary to remaining in that saved position or in that covenant relationship with God. Why I say this is important? Well, because, beloved, within the Reformed, so-called Reformed camp today, many of those individuals that we spoke about last week, would tell you that that they believe that God's law is still in force. And they'll speak about that as the moral code or the moral law. Whatever way they speak about it, they nonetheless will tell you that they believe that it's still in force and therefore that we need to preach it. But here is the distinction they make. Though it's important, it is ultimately not necessary. And it's the saying that that we've come up with or that I've come up with over the years, and that is, it's nice, but it's not necessary. And this is just a longer version of that, more, I guess, I would say, more faithful to what exactly they say. And we're going to see an example of that here in just a second. But they would say, again, that maintaining obedience, faithful obedience to all that God says, though that's important, they would say, it is not ultimately necessary to remaining in that saving position. All that is necessary is faith. And so it's a little bit different than the free grace camp that that we talked about last week and will again talk about today. A little bit different, but nonetheless the same. It's a difference, I would say, without distinction. And as I thought about this week, and I began to ask myself the question, does Jesus or any of the New Testament writers, for that matter, speak to this particular issue or this teaching? And it was important to me to ask that question because, again, I believe this is really at the heart of what we as a congregation who are Reformed, this is where our battle is really going to lie. With individuals who will tell you, I do believe that the law is important. And we don't want to be tripped up by that because there's a further distinction that they are making. Even though they say that, they will nonetheless say it is not necessary at the end of the day for remaining in that saving relationship with God. And this week, to my joy, I found what I would consider to be that smooth stone that takes down the Goliath, and that is Matthew chapter 7. You know the verses there in verses 21 through 23, where Jesus, of course, uses this antinomian term, or the anomian term, translated in the text there, lawlessness. The context, let me give it to you historically here, is the end of time. It's judgment day. And Jesus says this, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he makes it clear, those who are going to heaven, he doesn't say, those who have believed in me. That doesn't mean that that's not important also, but notice the piece that he chooses to highlight is this. They do the will of my Father. They're faithful. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? So they're doing things, and yet Jesus is going to tell us, and we're going to see here in the next verse, that nonetheless, even though they're doing things, it doesn't qualify as the will of my Father. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And there's our term, that antinomian or anomian term, lawlessness. And so essentially what Jesus says is this, you workers of antinomianism. Those who are considered to be antinomian, you're damned for that. And what can be surmised from the text are several things, just from these verses, about what is being said or who it is that Jesus is speaking to. First of all, that these individuals believe that they're saved. And so these are people who believe or at one time were in covenant relationship with God. How do we know that? Verse 21, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. The outside world doesn't do that. These are individuals who claim or think of themselves, to identify themselves as Christian. Not only that, but in verse 22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Jesus doesn't refute that. He doesn't say, you think you did, but you didn't. These people are doing things, more importantly, they're doing things for Jesus. Again, non-Christians don't do that, or people that don't claim to be Christians, they don't do those kinds of things. And so these are individuals, it's clear, who at least, as it relates to themselves, they identify themselves and they believe themselves to be Christian individuals in covenant relationship, saving covenant relationship with God. The second thing I think that can be surmised as it relates to this text, second or third, I lost count, but is also the fact that what they're doing, again, is a part of that idea of lawlessness, meaning or including also a partial rejection of the law. Why do I say that? Well, because they are doing certain things in his name, mighty works in your name. And the idea of in your name in Scripture is not something that we tack on at the end of our prayers because it's the piece that makes it magical and makes it work. The Bible doesn't teach witchcraft. The idea of in your name is just like my wife going somewhere and to a store, let's say, where they're holding something for me. And she goes in there and she says, I'm here to pick up the merchandise for Scott Jarrett. And they say, well, who are you? And she says, I'm his wife. What is she saying? I come in his name or under his authority. I am under or in submission to him. I am a part of his household. And so the same there. And also, I would even add, the idea that they're saying in your name means that they, again, identify themselves as part of his house, under his authority, which is why they use the term Lord. Because that's what the term Lord means, master. And so they come in this way and they do partial things. And yet again, Jesus calls them lawless. And the distinction I think that he makes there as it relates to the partial is even further explained or unpacked by what we find in verses 24 through 27, where he then goes into the analogy of one building his house on the rock and the other building his house on the sand. And the individual who builds his house on the sand, verse 26, is the person, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. And so it's about their doing. It's about their obedience. And their obedience is not full. It's only partial. And so again, they're called lawless. Well, how does this relate to, again, plugging this all back in here to this this third point or this third distinction as it relates to who is included in this camp called antinomian? How does it relate to them being those who teach that maintaining faithful obedience to all, not partial, but all of God's law is not necessary to that saving relationship? Why do I say that in light of everything I've just said? Well, read there in the notes. Those who are condemned, believed their lawlessness would have no bearing on their salvation as long as they had some fruit. Now, if you go back and you think about everything I just said or everything we just discussed, they do believe that they're saved individuals. And so they come to judgment day with confidence. Confidence that their soteriology, their view of salvation, what it takes to get to heaven, did not include faithful obedience to all of God's law as necessary. Otherwise, they wouldn't be standing there saying the things they are in light of their partial obedience. And so this text, again, as I said, this becomes that smooth stone that David takes out of the brook and puts in the head of the giant, right, and brings him down. And beloved, I use that analogy because that's how I feel about these individuals on the other side who are mocking the armies of Israel. And the armies of Israel today are God's church and his people. And everybody is standing on the sidelines, it seems, and just watching this stuff happen. And I know good men who are doing this, and it makes me sad. And they watch these men mock with their antinomian doctrine, and they do nothing about it. Listen, at the end of the day, there's one of three positions you have to take. And I believe this text really exemplifies that as well. You'll notice there in the footnote, there are only three options when considering the obligation of the law in relation to our salvation. It's an all, none, or some position. The all position. Faithfulness to all of the law is necessary for salvation. That's the first position. There's only one of the three that you can embrace. Secondly, faithfulness to none of the law is necessary for salvation. Or number three, faithfulness to some of the law is necessary for salvation. Well, Jesus' condemnation of these individuals because of antinomianism. Again, verse 23, depart from me, you workers of antinomianism, lawlessness. His condemnation of these individuals makes it clear that not only is the first option, all is necessary, is his view, that's the view of Jesus, because they were not clearly in compliance there, but also that he condemns as antinomian anyone embracing options two or three. Meaning if you take the position that none of the law is necessary or that only some of the law is necessary, Jesus, by what takes place in these verses, what we've just discussed, makes it clear you're an antinomian. You're an antinomian. Such is the position, by the way, of R. Scott Clark. Listen to what he says, meaning the wrong position, by the way. To say or even to imply that Christians must be faithful in order to be accepted by God is nothing less than an attack on the finished work of Christ and a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any preacher who says or even implies such things should be repudiated in the same way the Apostle Paul repudiated the Apostle Peter as a denier of the gospel. This is one of the professors, by the way, at Westminster Cal, and one of the biggest big mouths on this issue. Pushing this idea that, yes, even though the law is important, and he will say he's written several pieces, blog pieces related to the issue, that he's not an antinomian, you know, and it's always, right, he's because he knows he's getting this charge. And so he writes all these pieces as to why he's not, because they accept the law, they know the law is good, but at the end of the day, as it relates to your salvation, it's not necessary. It's not necessary. Well, obviously, he has not asked the questions and not truly dealt with, at least, at the very least, how Jesus uses that very term, lawlessness or antinomian, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Because there's no way out of that. There's no way. Jesus is condemning such individuals as R. Scott Clark. by what he says. These individuals, again, they believed that they were saved. They were in covenant with God. And they believed that without believing. It's clear. You can't deny it. Without believing that it was necessary to be faithfully obedient to all of God's law. And that, again, is his position. That's the position of this camp. And I would say and argue that that is the one, again, that we should be most concerned with, because those are the types of individuals being within the Reform circle, Reform camp. Those are the kinds of individuals that we're going to encounter. People from Gospel Coalition, the John Pipers, the D.A. Carsons. This is where all these guys sit, the Kellers, all these guys. This is their position on it. And Jesus makes it clear, they're antinomian. It's not just Jesus. By the way, you go back to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, you know the text. There at the end, as part of the curses, after God reestablishes the law there with that second generation. And again, it's this gain and maintain. I brought you in by grace. I've made you my people. I'm going to be your God, but now you need to maintain that. As someone prayed today, we're in a marriage covenant, and I think it was Joel. We need to be faithful in our obligation to that, to earn anything? No, but to maintain what it is that we've gained, to be faithful in obedience. Can we be perfect? No, that's why we have the sacrifices. But can we be faithful? Absolutely. And God gets to the end of that, and he gives this warning in verse 18. Beware, lest there be among you any man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root. Notice this this last phrase. It's going to become important here in a second. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And so anyone, and this is how he's defining it, anyone who is turning away, they're a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. He goes further now in verse 19 to tell us what he means by that. You're this kind of a person if you do this. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's the covenant. That was the covenant. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. When he hears that, he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall be safe. Though I walk in the stubbornness in my heart. You see that? I'm in covenant relationship. I can't leave that covenant relationship. It doesn't matter. Obedience, though it may be nice, though God may like it, though he spent a lot of time preaching about it and commanding it and being very strong about it, at the end of the day, it's not necessary. God says that kind of person, notice, this will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. Verse 20, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. Rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Jesus gives the same exact warning in Revelation chapter 3 to one of the churches. And so I told you to keep in mind there in verse 18, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now you know what that means. Someone who says, I'm in relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is the covenant making God of the Bible. And so it was Jesus at Sinai, just as like it's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus that makes covenant as the second member of the Godhead with God's people. And so it's Jesus here reminding them and warning them to not play these kinds of games. To say, oh, I've come into covenant relationship. I've come into marriage with you, and it's always going to be good. It doesn't matter if I play the whore. I'm unfaithful, which is the term that is used to describe Israel, because they took this very attitude that he's warning against now. Well, this idea, remember, again, is the idea of bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. New covenant, right? Notice in verse 14 what the author says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. And the idea of holiness in the Bible is always one who is faithful, who's set apart to the law of God. Strive for that, for holiness. Why? Without which no one will see the Lord. Why would he say that? Well, notice verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness. Where'd he get that from? Where we just read. So the writer of Hebrews, get this, is now alluding back to that Deuteronomy 29 text. And he's saying, what I'm telling you now is exactly what Jesus told that old covenant community. Make sure that you don't play this kind of a game. Make sure that you don't say, because I've believed, because I've put faith, because I've been justified, because I have the grace of God. Notice, they had the grace of God, and yet he says, there's something yet to be attained. Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. There be no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So even though he wanted to be saved, and no doubt those people in that line of Matthew 7 want to be saved. Jesus says so in Luke 13 when he says many will want to enter but will not be able. Why? Because they won't submit. Because they won't obey. They won't be faithful to maintain what it is that they've gained. And this too then is a piece or a part of this idea of what it means to be antinomian. And here, again, you'll see it in the notes, the writer of Hebrews reestablishes this warning from Deuteronomy. Don't be deceived into thinking their salvation was not dependent upon their obedience to all of God's commands. Hebrews chapter 5 in the earlier chapter there, verse 9 says, Christ is the Savior of all those who obey him. Meaning, that's who he'll save, those who maintain what they've been given. This is Ephesians chapter 5. You turn over to Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. Thereafter, Paul has said what he said, and we're going to cover some of this either today or next week, but what he says about them being in this gracious position with God. They were once not a people, but now they've been made the people of God, and they've been brought into that gracious covenant community that at one time they were strangers from. That's in all in chapter 2. He then says this, verse 4, let there therefore be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice that. So he's telling people who are in a gracious covenant relationship, they've been justified, and yet he says, understand, if you practice this stuff, if you don't maintain what you've been given, if you're not faithful, you're not going to get in. And then he goes on, verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words. What kind of empty words? People, in other words, who are telling you just the opposite. Who are saying, oh, you believed, didn't you? You've had faith. You're justified, aren't you? Yeah, you're justified. You're okay. Just keep looking to Christ. And every time you lack assurance, look to Christ, as though we all question what Christ has done as being sufficient. Right? You get the point here. The idea of assurance is, at least in my own life, has never been whether or not what Jesus did was sufficient. That's never the issue. But has it been applied to me, and is it still there? That's the issue. So why am I looking to Christ? He's not the problem, it's me. And in most cases, if I'm lacking assurance, it's because I'm living in disobedience. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We're not going to get to that today, but notice, let no one deceive you with these words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers or partners with them. He says, don't listen to that message that tells you, hey, you're in, you've believed, you don't need to worry about this, you don't need to be worried about maintaining faithful obedience if you do this stuff. God, of course, Jesus doesn't like it, but it doesn't mean you've lost anything. He says, those are empty words. Don't be deceived. For this reason, and again, wrath comes upon, notice that phrase there, the sons of disobedience. That's a very unique phrase in Scripture. Jesus uses something very similar to it. Paul uses it twice here in Ephesians. Jesus uses something very similar to it in Matthew chapter 8 when he says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons, those in covenant relationship with God. Who is he speaking about here? He's speaking about the Jews. He's saying, don't be like them. You see, they took that antinomian path of thinking. Oh, because we're the children of Abraham. The Pharisees did the same thing. Oh, we're the children of Abraham, John 8. Right? And Jesus says, if you're the children of Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. You see, it was always about what they were not doing. They weren't self-righteous, and we will get to that today. But this idea that, oh, we're okay because we're in covenant relationship with God. God loves us. That will remain. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we say. And so God sent the prophets and said, it's just the opposite. Do righteousness. Do justice. Repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Kill that guy. We don't want to listen to that. Right? He's poo-pooing on our party. Get him out of here. And so they killed the prophets, right? And Jesus confronts the Pharisees over exactly the same thing. He says, you're just like your fathers. You say you would never have killed the prophets, but you're doing the same thing. You want to kill me. Why? Because you're lawless. You don't want to keep what God says. And you're living on the empty words of thinking, because you got in, that there's nothing you need to do to remain in. And that's been the problem ever since. And we're going to see that, or even before that. And we're going to see that here in just a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, another text that that again is condemning this kind of idea that maintaining faithful obedience to all of God's law is not necessary. You don't need to remain in covenant relationship with God, that all that matters is just faith in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, waiting for the righteousness for the new heavens and new earth, verse 13, where righteousness dwells. Since you are waiting for these things, be diligent. Notice, you be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be faithful and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. What did Paul write about? That you need to be without spot, without blemish, because that's how you keep at peace with God. That's how you remain, Jude 21, in the love of God. Remain. Maintain what you've gained. Maintain that relationship. Make sure that you're diligent to do that. And he says, Paul also wrote to you. Get this now. Paul wrote to you about the very things, Peter says, that I'm telling you now. You need to be diligent to do that. Doesn't he do that in every letter? Walk worthy, walk worthy, walk worthy. He says, you do that too, as Paul wrote about, as he does, verse 16, in all of his letters. Isn't it in all of his letters? When he speaks in them of these matters, what matters? That you need to be found in him, being diligent. You now have an obligation to be found in him. You've been brought into Christ. You're a part of that family, but you better maintain what it is that you gained. To be found spotless and blameless on that day. He speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I think personally what he's talking about here is all of the stuff today that causes people fits and problems. They can't understand how it is that Paul can quote the law, Ephesians 6, children obey your parents. This is the first law with a promise. And yet it sounds like in other places he's saying that the law is no more. Is Paul schizophrenic? What's wrong with Paul? Why is it one minute it's on and the next minute it's off? And so I think personally that's what he's speaking about. Some of these things as he's speaking about these matters, some of how he explains what he talks about is hard to understand, which the ignorant, literally the untaught and the unstable, unable to stay the course, they can't be faithful, twist to their own destruction as they do the other scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away. Who are these kinds of individuals who are doing this? That you are not carried away with the error of, oh, antinomian people and lose your own stability. Lawless people. Well, that goes right back to where he started in chapter 2, verse 1 when he says, false prophets also arose among the people just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So they say, Jesus has bought me by his blood. He's my savior. But I deny his lordship over me, his mastery over me. I won't submit to him, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Here they are. They are lawless, antinomian people who twist the scripture because they don't understand it. They twist it to their own destruction. How do they twist it? They twist it to teach that you do not need to maintain through faithful obedience what you've gained by grace through faith. Right? The context again is, you're to maintain something, you're to be faithful, you're to be diligent, maintain it. And these people, they're against that. They twist that teaching because they misunderstand the scriptures. They twist that teaching and they are by definition the kinds of people, and he's telling us here is that second proof, you might say, they're lawless people. They're people who want to say again that it's not necessary. It's not necessary. Judgment according to our works also shows the fallacy of this thinking, that we have no obligation to faithful obedience in relation to the law for salvation. There is no place in the Bible, that ever says on Judgment Day that you're going to be asked the question or you're going to be assessed based upon whether or not you had faith in Christ. Every single text in the Bible that deals with Judgment Day says that it will be a judgment of works. And the reason that it can say that is because, again, it will be a judgment of works. You will demonstrate by what you did whether or not you were faithful to the one that you called Lord, the one that you called husband. Were you a faithful wife or were you a whore? And it will be shown by what it is that we do. And so this is a piece, then again, and this is a very important piece as it relates to the definition of what is an antinomian. It is, again, any person or organization who claims to be Christian yet believes or teaches that maintaining faithful obedience to all of God's law is not necessary to remaining in covenant relationship with God. So don't be tripped up, beloved, by the idea that they say, oh, well, I do believe the moral law is still there. I do believe that the law is a part of it and that it's important. It goes one step further than that. It's an additional question that's required. But do you believe that it's necessary for salvation? Do you believe that it's necessary? And so with that in mind, then, the antinomianism is embraced by its adherents, those who believe in it, based on one of the moral falling assumptions. And you're going to see why it is that many, when you ask that second question, won't pick that up. Let me just say it now, and then we'll get to it, and you'll see then the defense for it. But they'll say, well, that's a works-based salvation. How can you hold to that, right? Okay. Well, that's one of the reasons why. But let's go through them right now. Here's why they hold to an antinomian position. Why it is, in this case, that they are willing to ignore God's law or large portions of God's law. Well, for the dispensational, as we saw last week, Old Testament law is no longer in force, right? Romans 10:4, doesn't it say that Christ is the end of the law? Secondly, because the law exists to bring conviction or condemnation, to tell us what we can't do, whereas the gospel is to bring hope or promise, to tell us what Christ has done on our behalf. One is what you can't do, the other is what he has done. And so we don't want to talk about law as something we have to do. And that's really the position of Lutheranism. We saw this through the Formula of Concord, one of their doctrinal statements. It's also known as the law-gospel dichotomy, and they will use 1 Timothy 1:6-11 there, where Paul says the law, if it's used lawfully, is for the lawless and the disobedient. See, we just use it to condemn people, to tell people what they're not doing. And this is also within the so-called Reformed circles called redemptive historical preaching. So take that passage like Ephesians 6, where children obey your parents, for this is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you. They will say the way that you're to preach that is you're to give the command, and then you're to tell every little snotty-nosed kid in that sanctuary that he can't do it. Maybe they're not all snotty-nosed, but all kids. So you tell them all they can't do it. But then that's the law piece. You make them all feel bad, you slap them around a little bit, then you get to the good part. And then you tell them, but Jesus was a little boy, wasn't he? And Jesus was obedient to the whole law. And that should give you hope, because if you look to Jesus, Jesus was the little boy for you. Right? And that's known as the redemptive historical, and it's this law-gospel dichotomy that's coming into play. And they will say, well, that's why then. You see, we do embrace the law, but we embrace the law for different purposes. It's only to condemn, not something that the Christian should be worried about doing. The third reason that they take this position, antinomianism, is because they believe, or there are those who believe, that only those Old Testament laws that are repeated in the New Testament are in force. And this is the position of those who hold to what's called New Covenant theology. And they'd say, that's the law of Christ. When places like Galatians 6 or in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses that term, law of Christ or Christ's law, that's what it's referring to. And so the only thing we have to worry about being obedient to is a part of the law, a portion, only that portion that is repeated. Number four, obeying the law is a works or a performance-based salvation of the Old Covenant and the Pharisees. Right? And we want to do that. That's condemned by Jesus and the New Testament writers. And this is where the term legalism comes into play. They were legalists, right? They were all trying to earn their salvation. That was the old plan. God got smart somewhere between the old and the new. He realized that the works-based stuff wasn't going to work, at least not the way that he had first written it down. So he found somebody, some yuck-yuck, who would do it for everybody, and then we'd all be okay, right? So legalism to preach that. Luke 18:9-12, favorite verse of theirs is there where we have the Pharisee and the tax collector praying, and it's the Pharisee, Jesus says to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So see, that guy trusting himself, he was trying to earn his salvation. That's what we're being told. And of course, Galatians 2 as well as Romans 3, they will really hammer the fact that it says, right, we are not justified by the works of the law. And works, of course, and their understanding is that you were trying to earn your salvation. They may also say this, faith or belief and trust or in Christ alone. Really, and this is at the heart, I would say, of all antinomian doctrine, is that faith is now the only thing truly necessary to get into heaven. And that is the extreme of that on the spectrum is the free grace position, which would say, even if at some point you go away from faith, You become an atheist. You're still saved because at one time you exercised faith. And John 3:16, you know, whoever believes has eternal life. Ephesians 2:8, 9, by grace you've been saved. So that's it. That's it. Once you believe, you're saved. That's it. It's done. Or also, a person's justification by faith alone in Christ alone cannot be lost. Once saved, always saved. Once justified, always justified. Once God loves you, he never stops loving you. And they'll use texts like 2 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, you know, that if we are faithless, thank God, he remains faithful. That's what the text says, because he cannot deny himself. Or Romans 8, 30 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? And so I'm to tell you that. Don't worry. You were a dirtbag this week. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You weren't obedient. You're cheating on your wife, but the table's still available to you because the love of Christ is still for you, right? Number seven, Jesus obeyed the law on the Christian's behalf. This is another reason why they say, well, yeah, the law's there. It is enforced, but again, it's just to condemn. We can't do it because unless you can do it perfectly, you're out. But Jesus, good news, Jesus obeyed in our behalf. He was the little boy. He was the man. He was everything that we need him to be for us. And this is the doctrine that is known as the active obedience of Christ. And they will apply, you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 19, by one man's obedience that many were made righteous. So see, he was obedient for us. He lived the obedient life for us, and that's imputed to us. Isn't that what makes grace grace? It's so wonderful to know that everything is free, right? Or finally, this is the argument they'll use, is Christian sanctification is not accomplished through commitment to the law, but as we glory and put faith in Christ and his justifying work. This is the position of the new Calvinist camp. Gospel sanctification is what it's called, or as John Piper talks about it, beholding is becoming. And there's a verse that is not in your notes. I do not believe I didn't have it in there last week, but let me just add it that they would use along with Philippians 2. Philippians 1:6. Does it not say, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion? He who began that good work, he's going to do it. And if he began the work, which you can't have faith unless he began the work, since you've had faith, that means he began the work, which means he'll finish the work. And in places like Ephesians 2 or Philippians 2 or chapter 2 of that same book, these individuals, people like Tully and Chavidian, there where it says that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. What God is working in you is what he has already worked, which is his justification. So all you're working out is just daily reminding yourself that you have been justified, and that's all that needs to be done. And ultimately, where this ends up is in places like 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is actually the text that John Piper says was the secret that was given to him. By beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. We become sanctified through just looking at Christ, our justification. It isn't about doing, right? We don't want to, as that pastor I told you last week said, get on the treadmill of do. We don't want to do that. Instead, we want to look at the banner of it is finished. And that's how we do this. Well, these are their, again, these are their arguments for why it is that they don't believe they fit in the category of antinomian. Even though they would agree, I would say, giving them credit, that that's what the term means. You can't get away from it. It's in the text. They would say, but we don't qualify. We're the exclusion, if you will, because of these other texts, which in a sense deny it as it relates to us. Okay. And last week, of course, I gave you a list of organizations, pastors and teachers and theologians related to this. We're not going to do that again today, but we will now go into then the history and buzzwords. This is somewhat lengthy. Please follow along. Though the term antinomian was originally coined by Martin Luther in the 16th century, the heresy itself is much older. It goes back to creation itself. Antinomianism is the reason for Satan's expulsion from heaven as well as Adam and Eve from their paradise in Eden. Each mistakenly believed they could stand against God's laws and yet retain their eternal futures. And this then was a part of the sin nature passed on to every subsequent generation. It is the reason Old Covenant Israel was often occupied by foreign armies and suffered innumerable atrocities. It is why also she ultimately forfeited her position as the people of God. She stubbornly refused to believe that a relationship with God was anything but immutable, regardless of the countless calls to law faithfulness made by the prophets. In a similar fashion, antinomianism has plagued New Covenant Israel, i.e. the church. Since her inception, false teachers have attempted to convince God's people that their relationship with God is equally not dependent upon faithfulness to the law. even after the Protestant Reformation, a time of great revival in relation to the truth of God's word, antinomianism was in full swing. Men like John Agricola, John Eaton, Tobias Crisp, John Saltmarsh, John Trask, Robert Towne, and even a woman, Anne Hutchinson, mimicked the false prophets of old with their promises of freedom from the law. In the minds of many, they successfully led astray. They were the true stewards of the Reformation and those championing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They also were fond of accusing their opposition of being Arminians, Neonomians, and legalist sympathizers of Rome. Several within the Reformed and later Puritan camp took issue with the antinomians, including Martin Luther, John Owen, and Samuel Rutherford, but ultimately to no avail. It continued to spread, fusing itself to what would eventually become known as evangelicalism. As a result, the majority of its doctrinal movements, dispensationalism, free grace theology, New Covenant theology, all which are a part of evangelicalism, are not only fully antinomian in their view of the law and salvation, but completely convinced that this is the true gospel message. For example, the famous evangelical preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once stated, and I quote, "If you're preaching the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, your preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge from some of antinomianism, you are not preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ." As such, antinomianism is not only mankind's oldest heresy, it is her greatest threat. Buzzwords associated with antinomianism, we've already talked about some of these, but Christ obeyed the law on our behalf. When you hear this kind of stuff, this is where they're coming from. We are free from the law, free grace. The Pharisees were legalists. Faith in Christ is all I need to get to heaven or to be saved. Once saved, always saved. Once justified, always justified. The belief that you must maintain your covenant position or justification through obedience is false. Gospel sanctification, and of course, beholding is becoming. In defense, then, or against, in this case, antinomianism, the damning false gospel of the antinomians is revealed not only through a biblical understanding of the word itself, we've already talked about that, I've given you the support for that, but also by considering their ignorance. And now what I'm going to do is give to you my rebuttal of their defense as it relates to why they think they can hold this position without condemnation. Their ignorance in relation to or in their interpretation of Jesus' view of the law. Turn with me then to Matthew chapter 5. It amazes me that in these types of discussions, the one person that is left out, which is the place that we should start, is with Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's the one that we go to first. He's the boss, right? He is the author of, as Hebrews 12 says, he is the author of our faith. And so, like I said, it amazes me because this is rarely the place that they first turn to, if at all, in their defense of their antinomian position. Notice, and we'll cover verses 17 and 18 a little bit later, but start with me right now in verses 19 and 20. And notice what Jesus says there. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. You'll notice there in verse 17, the law and the prophets. What he's talking about is the law. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these and teaches others to do the same will be called least by the kingdom of heaven, meaning when you get there and you are assessed and judged, you will be found to be a zero. You're going to be damned, right? And mind you, what Jesus is doing now is a part of a longer sermon, right? This is called the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5 and it ends there in chapter 7 in that text that we've already talked about where Jesus says, "Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, away from you, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness, because they did not listen to me. They did not do the will of the Father." So plugging that back in here to what he's saying, we know that when he says they will be considered least by the kingdom, he's saying those are the people that I'm going to say depart from me, right? Who are they? Those who relax even the least of these commandments. Even the least of these commandments. For I tell you, or moving on, but the one who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. You want to get in heaven? You want to be considered great? You want to get in? I mean, that's just what it means. Then you do them. You teach them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were not legalists, and we're going to see this here in just a little bit. The scribes and the Pharisees, according to Jesus in Matthew 23, 28, were lawless hypocrites. They claimed that they were holy. They claimed that they were following God. But in reality, they were disobedient. Their life was characterized by lawlessness. And so when Jesus says, unless your life, your righteousness, the practice of your life, and notice again, verse 19 makes it clear, we're talking about the practice of your life. Not about earning your salvation. Unless the practice of your life, that righteousness, your practical righteousness, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter. If you're a hypocrite, you're not going. Unless you do, in other words, what I say. And that goes all the way down. You say, well, what's the scope of that, Jesus? I need to know, Lord, what's the scope of that? Even the least of these. I heard a very, very, very popular evangelical preacher who'd also consider himself to be reformed. It's actually on his website in relation to the question of tithing. And he said, that's old covenant stuff. And under the new, we don't have to do that anymore. Now, I don't know where that, you know, in Jesus' scale would be as far as least or more important. But it's part of the list either way. And so plugging that back in, anyone who says that, what are they going to be considered? Am I saying this, or is it Jesus? Right. Now, of course, there are individuals who say, oh, well, Jesus is just doing that to tear you down. He wants to make you feel bad so that he can tell you the real secret, which is in the verses before that, or somewhere, we were really not maybe sure, but Jesus is the one that's going to do it all for you. You see, that's the secret. And so this is really about him imputing his righteousness to you. It's really not about you, even though it says you need to do these things and you're the one that's going to be judged. It's really not about you. It's about Jesus. Mark Jones, referring to this as to how the antinomians attempt to do this, says this. When antinomian principles are used, passages are misinterpreted. For example, when Christ says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He was not speaking of his own imputed righteousness, which is their interpretation. Right? This is about us. It's clear. It's what you're doing. Again, 1 John 3, verse 10. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices righteousness is of God. Is John now talking about earning salvation? No, practical righteousness. What does your life look like? It's exactly what Jesus is talking about now. But again, the issue is, where is the law in this? What is Jesus' view of the law? Does Jesus say that there are portions of the law that we can just ignore? I think he makes it pretty clear that if you relax any of it, you're done. And so clearly, just to kind of kick this off as it relates to their defense, the one thing that they're clearly ignorant of is Jesus' view of the law as it relates to us. Secondly, they're ignorant on the necessary distinction that exists within the law between the clean or ceremonial laws and the moral code. I apologize if you've never heard this before. I apologize because whatever you were taught in not hearing this, you were taught wrong. Because the Bible clearly makes a distinction between certain kinds of laws. And the categories are my own, the clean laws, and the moral code. But I'm not the only one who has recognized this distinction. Christians throughout the centuries, since the inception of the church, before that, because they knew this was true. But you look through church history, they've always made a distinction within the law. I apologize to you if you're here today and you've never heard that before, because I'm telling you, not only are you against what the Bible teaches, or you're very ignorant of what the Bible teaches as it relates to these distinctions, you're also very ignorant of church history, which has always made these distinctions. As it relates to two types of law. Now, to be fair, within Presbyterian camps and in Reformed camps, they made a distinction that included three, what we call a tripartite distinction versus a bipartite distinction. I believe there's only two. At the end of the day, you end up in the same place. And that is a distinction, again, between the ceremonial, that's the term they use, I use clean laws, and the moral code. You say, well, where are you getting this from? Are you just putting this kind of a grid or template onto the scriptures? No. Turn with me for the first consideration of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Notice what Paul says there. Now, if you've never seen this before, let me just say this. This is something that, it's one of those huge paradigm shifts that creates like a whole quantum shift in your thinking. Because all of a sudden, I mean, huge doors open up in your theology. All of a sudden, you begin to see things you didn't see before. And you're able to see a way to make connections that allow for a, I would say, a third option as it relates to how faith and faithfulness can work together without it being works-based. But it takes this understanding, this distinction, or getting this distinction first. Look in verse 19, what Paul says. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping, notice, the commandments of God. So there he implies about we have to keep the commands of God. For some reason, that matters. What matters? What matters is keeping the commandments of God. There's a maintaining. Obviously, Paul didn't believe in earning something, but that's not really the point that I want you to focus in on now. What I want you to focus in on, or the question I want you to ask is, why is Paul redundant? Isn't circumcision or wasn't circumcision a part of the law, a part of the commands of God? Doesn't God say, going back to where it was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 17, if you don't do this, you shall be cut off from my people. You shall circumcise your sons. And so if this is a command, plugging that back in to the text, why is Paul being redundant? Let me read it again. For neither the commandments of God count for anything but keeping the commandments of God. Maybe it's not, actually, I take that back. I'm sorry. It's not redundant. He's contradicting himself. It's what we call it's a non sequitur, right? It doesn't follow. You see why I'm plugging in the word commandment? Because circumcision was a commandment. For none of the commandments matter. What matters is keeping the commandments. You say, well, I don't understand what you're doing. What I'm trying to get you to see is there's a distinction that you have to make. Here you have a command, circumcision, or it was part of the law, it was part of the commandments of God, was it not? Yes. And you say, well then, why does he say that doesn't matter, but keeping the commandments do? Clearly, Paul is making a distinction between circumcision as in some other category within the law of God. And he says, that doesn't matter anymore, but these do. The commandments, whatever those things are, whatever you want to call it, those matter. But this over here, circumcision, you don't need to be concerned about that anymore. Now, before you say, well, there's Paul now talking about partial obedience because he's done away with a portion of the law. Just hold your thought on that. We'll get to that here in a second because he's ultimately not doing that. But what I want you to see here now, and the point that's most important, is to make the distinction. Paul is clearly making a distinction within the law between certain kinds of law, one being circumcision that would fit into that category, and the other, commandments of God. This isn't the only place that does this. Leviticus 10:10, when God was giving the law and charging the priests with their duties. Go back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. And I left out the verse 11 there in your notes. I apologize for that, but that's important as well. Notice he gives them two things. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So there's the first thing, distinguish between the clean and the unclean. So there was things that were clean, and we know that from what's given even in the book of Leviticus. As a matter of fact, the first 17 chapters of Leviticus are all about what I call, again, the clean laws, what they had to do to be clean. That's why I call them the clean laws. And so here he's saying, you are to distinguish between what is clean and unclean, or holy and common. That's your first job. And the second, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And it's interesting because in chapter 18 and through the rest of the book of Leviticus, you have then this moral component or the commands. And so two parts again, a distinction within the law, the clean laws, the means by which a person is made right. That word clean, when you look at it, we're going to see it here in just a little bit. That word clean means to have your sins forgiven, to be justified, to be made right in God's sight. Which is all that term justified means, to have a right or righteous standing before God, to have your sins forgiven, to be cleansed. And we're going to see that from 1 Corinthians 6. All those terms in the Old Testament, when it talks about cleansing, it's just talking about being made justified. And so he uses that same term. He says, so there's laws related to that, how you do that. Those, by the way, are called the works of the law. Things you have to do, cutting a goat's throat, you have to work, you have to do something, not earning it, but you have to actually go out and slit its throat. So you have the clean laws, and then you have the moral statutes, and the commands. And so a distinction. They're ignorant of this. The antinomian camp puts them all together, and so they say, when Paul talks about getting rid of the law, it's got to be the whole law because the law was all one. It isn't divided into two parts. Proverbs 21, verse 3, which is similar to that 1 Samuel text for sake of time, but Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Sacrifice was a part of the righteous laws, and yet he makes a distinction. He's showing that you can do all the sacrifices. You can keep that portion of law. There were actually four things that were a part of the clean laws: sacrifice, circumcision, Sabbaths, and separation. And so those were all a part of it. And he says here, those things, the thing that is more acceptable is to do righteousness and justice, which was those laws related to justice or righteousness, practical righteousness, the moral code. And he says that's better, which is exactly what the prophets said all the time when they came. Right? You think of what in Isaiah, when Isaiah says to him, or God says to the people, put away, I hate your sacrifices. Amos 5. And he says, I hate it. Close the temple doors. I don't want your sacrifices. Don't think you can go out and live like a whore and be unfaithful to me, and then you can come back here and just make a sacrifice and we're all good. It doesn't work that way, right? You don't go out and act like a whore and then buy me a pair of Ugg boots and it's over. You live faithfully to me. And he says, therefore, Amos 5, let justice roll down like waters. Be obedient. Because that's what I want more than anything else. I want you to be faithful. And so because they lack this distinction, and this is the problem, dispensationalism lacks this distinction, the distinction that's been there historically forever. Because they lack this distinction, they go to text. And now we're going to deal with their text. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Notice what it says. And this is, again, the text that they use to support their position that the law is no longer, Old Testament law is no longer operative. For Christ is the end of the law. There it is, right? But notice what it says. Christ is the end of the law for what? Tell me. Someone say it. Righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What was the law as it related to positional righteousness? The clean laws. Is Christ the end of those laws? Yeah. That's why we're no longer justified by the works law. In other words, we don't go out and kill a goat when we sin. We don't get circumcised to come into covenant relationship with God. And weren't those the things that they had to do to gain a covenant relationship with God? Isn't that how their sins were cleansed? That's what we're told. And they did it on Sabbaths. As a matter of fact, when those things took place, they were all considered Sabbaths. And so they did those things on those days as a means to be separate unto the Lord. And so we don't do that anymore. This is the whole thing that Paul is fighting for. You don't need to be circumcised. You're not made clean that way anymore. The way you're made justified before God is through true justification, not Passover justification, but payment justification that comes through Jesus Christ, who was truly all of those things: our circumcision, our Sabbath, our sacrifice, our separation. And so it's not an issue of earn and all that kind of stuff. It's simply the distinction between the two. And that's all that Paul is really getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says circumcision and uncircumcision, that doesn't matter anymore. That part of it doesn't matter because it's been fulfilled. And in this way, we uphold the law. And I may be going ahead of myself here, but I want you to understand that doesn't mean that Paul all of a sudden was saying we have partial obedience. The law is actually upheld because we are keeping the clean laws, but we keep them now through faith in Christ who has become our clean law. Again, if you get that, beloved, all of a sudden all kinds of things open up for you. Some quotes as it relates to this. This is actually coming from John Calvin in his Institutes on Christian Religion. We must bear in mind the common division of the whole law of God published by Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. And so by judicial laws is what I'm calling moral commands. Ceremonial is, again, the clean portion of it. Or rather, the judicial is the civil, I'm sorry. And so they would pull out the piece that they believe refers to how the government governs its people, the people of Israel, as a separate category, whereas I put that under the moral commands. Paul, this is John Bay, says this: Paul could discern distinctions within God's law which set certain commandments apart as applicable to all Christians while others were irrelevant. This is tantamount to the division between the moral and the ceremonial law. Notice this guy, who actually is a Presbyterian, is picking up on that there's really only two distinctions. Now, he doesn't admit this in this paper. It's a very good paper, though. But nonetheless, he picks it up, and he even mentions that Augustine saw it as well. Augustine introduces a distinction between the moral and the symbolic precepts of the law. For example, thou shalt not covet is a moral precept. Thou shalt circumcise every male on the eighth day is a symbolical precept. By symbolical precepts, Augustine clearly means what would later become known as the ceremonial or clean laws. And so I'm not the first to make that distinction, and I won't be the last. It's in the Bible. If you don't make that distinction, when you read verses like Romans 10:4, it's the end of the law. Where do you end up? There's nothing left, right? Christ is the end of the way that we observe the clean laws. He's the end of that, those laws, because he has become our clean. But that's only one portion of the law, right? Number three, they're ignorant also, the antinomians, are on the imaginary distinction that has become that has been created between law and gospel. And I say imaginary because that's just what it is. This idea that the law is just about condemnation, you use the law to make people feel bad, then you go to the gospel is good news, and so therefore it's always good news. It's always promise. It's always about what he's done. Well, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. So this is John the Baptist, and we're told in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, that he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. In other words, you straighten out your life, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh. If you do that, you shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits, do this, make your life straight, quit being crooked, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, they wanted to go back to, they'd come into relationship, they had this genealogy that was working for them, they wanted to use that as their assurance that they were okay with God, it didn't matter what they did. Notice what he says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. If you don't maintain what you've gained, you're done. And isn't this the same analogy that Jesus uses later when he says that they're like that vineyard that was given to workers to work it, and if it doesn't bear fruit, it's going to be taken away. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics to share with the one who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? Notice he's telling them what the repentance is, and notice the repentance is to do the law, to be just. And he said, collect no more than what you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat in the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with, and this is the piece I want you to see, with many other exhortations, he preached the what? The good news, the euangelion. This is the term that they used to get gospel. The gospel to the people. So get this. All of that law stuff, I'm not going to call it bad because it's not bad. All of that law stuff he preached to them. And we're told here by Luke, what he actually preached to them was what? The gospel. He preached obligation. He preached what they must do. And yet the Bible calls that just as much gospel as anything else. And so this imaginary teaching, so law is all this bad news and nobody wants to talk about the law. You know, David would have been absolutely offended at that kind of talk. When you read how David speaks about the law in Scripture, how he loved God's law, David would have been offended by this kind of a distinction that says the law is some unholy, or not unholy, but that the law is some terrible party pooping kind of thing. I don't want to have to talk about the law because now it's all about what I have to do. I want to talk about what Christ has done for me, right? Look at Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed. He loves God's law. Verse 77. David says, let your mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. I love your law. It's not bad news. If your law had not been my delight, verse 92, I would have perished in my affliction. 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. David loved it. Well, Lutheranism, again, who makes this distinction, it was first made by Martin Luther himself. One of the texts I told you that they used to make this distinction is 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's the text, right? Verses 6 through 11. Certain persons, and actually let's go up to verse 3. As I urge you, this is Paul giving instruction to Timothy, as I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain out of Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Don't teach heresy, in other words. You need to be there to stop them. What is the heresy that they're teaching? Notice verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That term myths is probably the same thing that Paul talks about with Titus in Titus 1:14 when he calls it Jewish myths. And what he has in mind there is this idea that by being a Jew, you will be saved. By simply being a Jew or being identified as a Jew, which is where this idea of genealogies comes up, and endless genealogies. They devote themselves to these things. We're Jews, and here's what you need to do. You need to become a Jew and become a part of a certain tribe. By doing these certain things, you need to do that because that's how you are saved. They promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And I think there that what he's speaking about is faithfulness. He's making the contrast again. They want to say, you're saved, you're in, just like the Jews before them. This idea that because I'm a child of Abraham, we saw it there with John the Baptist. I am part of Abraham. And he says, don't say that. God can raise up stones for that. Behold, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You either do what you're supposed to or you're done. And yet these kinds of individuals are bringing that kind of an antinomian message. And they're making it all about being a Jew. Remember, we saw that was the real behind the Judaizers. These people have to become Jews. They have to observe the old covenant clean laws, the works of the law. They have to become a Jew. And Paul says, no, they don't. And they say, well, how will they be children of Abraham? Because those are where the blessings reside. They become children of Abraham through Christ by putting faith in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3. Well, these individuals are trying to play that same game. Remember I told you the Judaizers, this false heresy followed Paul his entire ministry. So here it is. And he says instead, the aim of our charge is love. And I believe what he's talking about here, though it's not germane to the verses that they use, I believe that what he's talking about there is love for God's law. Is love. You have to say, well, love for what? Love for God's law. That's the issue here that's going to be contrasted. Love for God's law that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith or faithfulness. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. Notice he doesn't condemn that because that's what pastors and teachers in the church are to be. They're to be teachers of God's law. Without understanding, however, either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. This is like 2 Peter 3. They're twisting. They don't understand it, and yet they try to teach it, and what they're teaching is wrong. In this case, they're saying it doesn't matter, that it's wrong or that it's bad. All it can be used for is to condemn. Now we know, however, verse 8, that the law is good. Good for who is the question? God's people. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, it is good for those who obey God. Isn't that what he says? Look at that. It is good for who is the question? For us, God's people. When is it good for us? When we do it. When we use it lawfully. When we are obedient to it. When we obey it. When it's used lawfully. But notice, there's a preposition that he tacks on at the very end of this. This long, and now he's going to unpack that. But at the very end of this, or the contrast of that, then he tells us in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel. So putting that back up in there, the law is good. If you were to diagram this, old school diagram, and you'd see this. The law is good if one uses it lawfully in accordance with the gospel. Notice he doesn't say in contrast to the gospel. And that's the argument, right, that the Lutheran is making. That the law is in contrast to the gospel. He says if you use it lawfully, which is this, in accordance with the gospel. Meaning that it complies. The law complies with the gospel when we're obeying it. Because that's what the gospel calls us to do. To obey the law. So, who then does it condemn? Verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down. Interesting, it's the same word that we saw there in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's a word that literally means judgment. Behold, judgment is there at the root of the tree. So he's saying this, who then does the law judge? So these teachers are saying, you don't want to do that. The law's bad. All the law does is judge you. The way to get into heaven is to be a part of the right genealogy, the right bloodline. And Paul's saying, that's not true at all. You get rid of those guys, you don't tolerate those guys who teach that or make that kind of a distinction, because the law, when people obey it, is in accordance with the gospel, not in contrast to it. And the only people that the law is going to be judging, The only people that it's laid down for judging is not the just, those who obey it, but the lawless and the disobedient and the ungodly and the sinners and the unholy and the profane, etc., etc., the sexually immoral, all those which are contrary. That's the part that's contrary to the gospel, not those who use it lawfully. You see? Again, remember I told you last week, I said, in each of these cases, I said, if there's anything that I can't demonstrate that what they're teaching is wrong, I'll give up the pulpit. Well, you can tell me after we get done just today, and there's going to be more next week, but you can tell me if you find anything that I've done where I've somehow taken the square peg and tried to force it into the round hole, because I don't think so. Hopefully what you're doing is you're becoming, as I said last week, a little bit angry, not at me, but not at them, for making such a mess of the scripture. And here again we have Peter's words. That the untaught and the unstable, twisting in these matters, the things of Paul, twisting it to their own destruction. Paul's not against the law at all here. And he's not saying that the law's only purpose is to condemn. Notice again, the law is not in contrast with the gospel, but in accordance with the gospel. Here in the Westminster Confession, the law is not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. They got it. They understood it, the old reformers. The spirit of grace, or the spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Enabling the will of man to do that freely. It complies with it. Number four, they are ignorant also, these antinomians, in their position and holding their position to the consequences associated with Christ's law being less in its scope than Old Testament law. In other words, being limited exclusively to those laws explicitly repeated in the New Testament. And so this, of course, would be that New Covenant theology camp where they talk about Christ's law and they say it's limited, right? Only to what's repeated in the New Testament. We don't worry about the rest. Well, now we turn back to get that first portion there in Matthew 5 of what Jesus says as it relates to the law. This is the reason I left it out when we discussed that text earlier. Notice there where he starts in verse 17 what Jesus says. They say it's only what's repeated, man. Explicitly repeated. Otherwise, we don't have to do it. And I want you to see the consequences of taking that kind of a view. Or we've seen the consequences, rather, about one who relaxes. But I want you to see what Jesus understood the scope of that law under the new covenant to be. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to see, pleirao, that they were fulfilled. Now the context should tell you that what he's talking about here in fulfillment has nothing to do with himself, even though again, this is where antinomians go and say, he was going to do the pleirao, that's the Greek term. He was going to do the fulfilling. Well, the context is about us, not him. We saw that in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these. He's talking about us. Therefore, in light of what I just said about fulfilling. Therefore, he came to see that the people of God would do it. And he, by the way, is fulfilling Deuteronomy 18 here, where Moses said, there will be another who will take the mount, just like I did. There will be another Moses who will come. And what he says, God will require it of you, just as he has of me. And so here's now Jesus doing that very thing, and the people are in anticipation, and he takes that mount. There it is, that new place where covenant is going to be made, and he says, don't. The first thing he says is, don't think I came to abolish it. But notice the scope of, or really, how long this law would continue. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That last phrase, that prepositional phrase, until all is accomplished, is to be understood as until heaven and earth pass away. Those two are working as parallels. We know that from just how it's structured here in the text. And so all is accomplished is what? When heaven and earth pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away, this isn't going anywhere. How much of it is not going anywhere? Not an iota or not a dot. Nothing, even the smallest portion of the law, will remain intact. Jesus says, this is what's going to be defining my ministry and my people. My people, I came to see that they would fulfill my law. How much of my law? All of it. And when can you expect that not to be the case? When heaven and earth pass away. Has heaven and earth passed away? So this idea that it's only the portions that are repeated, there's a real problem with this, and others have commented to this, and I'll make a comment about this here in just a second, but take the sin of bestiality. That, of course, is mentioned in the Old Testament and it's condemned. It is nowhere explicitly mentioned ever in the New Testament. So are we to assume that bestiality is now okay? See, it's filled with fraught with all kinds of problems, this kind of thinking. Dennis Swanson, who is a professor at the Master's Seminary, in their journal years ago, they did a critique of New Covenant theology, and this is one of the things that he mentions, which is related to just that. He says this: regarding a practical outworking for the Christian life, New Covenant theology affirms that the Christian is required to obey only the law of Christ, that is, and this is how they define it, those issues of conduct that have been detailed in the New Covenant scriptures. That causes some ethical problems for New Covenant theologians. Many prohibitions in the Old Testament are not repeated in the New Testament. The most common example, and he's going to give something different now, is the prohibition against marrying one's own sister. Since all states in the United States have specific laws against sibling marriage, New Covenant theology affirms that the principle of Romans 13 applies to the Christian, including the requirement to be submissive to governing authorities. And that's what Romans 13 says, we have to submit to the governing authorities, which tells us you can't do that. In the United States, it's against the law to marry your sister, right? So he says this: however, if no civil law were in place, as Lehrer, this is Steve Lehrer, who was one of the proponents for New Covenant theology, wrote a book about it, as Lehrer is forced to admit, this is what Steve Lehrer said in that camp, it seems that if you and your sister are both believers and you live in a country that deems marriage between siblings to be lawful practice, then your marriage would be holy in God's sight. So they're forced into these weird, queer positions because their theology doesn't hold up, right? It doesn't hold up. The final one, we're running out of time here this morning. This is a very important one, and I don't want to rush it. So, gird up the loins with me, and let's just cover this, and then we'll cover six, seven, and the remaining points along with what I have next week, or with those remaining points next week. To the permanency, they're also, the antinomians in making their arguments are ignorant to the permanency of God's law and role of covenants as simply an upgrade to the application and never a replacement of the precept. Now, the reason I want to end on this, or at least this is a good place to break it if we're going to do so, is because of what I've already told you about, you know, don't think that Paul was against the law or that Paul was somehow taking portions out himself, that there's double talk here. He's saying you have to keep all the law, and yet he was taking portions out as it related to the clean laws, or as it relates to what the New Covenant guys want to do with saying it's only what's repeated. All of these camps are ignorant to not only the permanency that we see, even in Jesus, but in other places as it relates to God's law and the role of covenants. Now, this is the piece you need to get, as simply an upgrade to the application and never a replacement of the precept, meaning the law itself. So let me see if I can explain this a little bit better now. So here's, I think, the two camps you have. People say, okay, I got a New Testament and I've got an Old. And you say, well, what is the New? And in most people's mind, the New is the replacement for the Old. So this is what they used to do. And like I said, somewhere between the Old and New, God got smarter, got some counseling, and they were like, that doesn't work so well. And especially in the 21st century, you can't have all this, these funny laws. So we're just going to get rid of all that. And now we have this which replaces that, usurps it in its authority, and it replaces it. Well, that would be one way of possibly looking at it, okay? Or the other. It's not a replacement. It's the upgrade. The New Testament is the upgrade package to the Old. Not in changing the precepts, the laws themselves, but in understanding what their application, their new application looks like in what has now become a global community. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles all over the world. And so this is what they're ignorant of, beloved, is that that's exactly what it is. The New Testament did not come in to somehow remove it. That's why Jesus can say it's all still there. That's why they quote from it all the time. As a matter of fact, there's a commentary that was put out by G.K. Beale and some others that attempt to go through the New Testament and show how often it is alluding to the Old. And I think it's the number statistically is just in what they can find is one out of every three verses. And so you don't have a book that is somehow replacing it. It's the upgrade. It's taking those laws and saying, okay, it's just what Jesus did. You have heard, after he says, there in the Sermon on the Mount, and just think with me, he says, okay, listen, he comes up and they say, this is the new Moses, this is Deuteronomy 18, the Christ is here. Remember at the first part, they love him, right? The crowd's out there, they got the bouncy ball bouncing around, they're like, eh. And he comes up there, and they're like, this is it, We're here, right? All the promises of Jeremiah, all the promises of Ezekiel, it's here. And Jesus gets up there and he says, okay, first order of business. Don't think I came to abolish this law. I'm going to see that every jot and tittle is carried out. If you're a part of this covenant community, and if that's not who you are, you won't be a part of this covenant community. And then he says this, the very next thing. You have heard that it was said in the law. But now I say to you, of that law that is now just as much intact, here's what it looks like under the new covenant. And he goes through this whole thing. And then just before Jesus leaves, he says to his disciples, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to bring you into remembrance of everything that I taught you as it relates to the further application that they need to know. And you'll be the one to teach them. As a matter of fact, you're going to be the foundation of this new covenant community. And what do we see in Acts 2:42? But that the new disciples, they commit themselves, Acts 2:42, to the teaching of the apostles. So what are their Bibles? Torah, Old Testament. They don't have the new. That doesn't come for at least 20 years. And so they need these guys to come to them. The prophets and the apostles come and say, okay, you've heard that it was said. We read that. We just went through our Bible study in Torah, in the Old Testament. But now let me give you the new covenant application. And that wasn't true for every case. In some cases, it was just as it sat in the old, it was in the new. But in some cases, in many cases, there was new application. And so what do we need? We need a proliferation of teaching as it relates to the new application, not the new law. And so what it looks like, and then eventually books are written to memorialize all of this so that we know what the new application, the upgrade to the old, looks like, but never a doing away of the old. You see just how beautiful and simple it is? Isn't somehow causing some kind of tension between the two. Now, we've got to deal with the soteriology issue and how we fit faithfulness in there with faith. And we're going to do that next week, and hopefully you'll come back for that. But let me at least just give you some support for what I've already said. Deuteronomy 12:32, for sake of time, you know the text. God says, and he warns, do not add or do not take away from my law. God makes it clear that it's permanent. The best, I think, text, however, is Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. For the works of your hand are faithful and just. All your precepts are trustworthy. And then he says this, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Your precepts, they are established forever and ever to be performed, and I love this, with faithfulness and uprightness. This is why Jesus can say that in Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away. This is why then, and I told you that to hold on as it relates to Paul somehow removing the law. This is why then, after Paul says what he does about our propitiation, our satisfaction before God, our atonement, our remission of sins, our justification, our redemption from God, now being through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and saying what he does in verse 28, for we hold that a man is now justified by faith apart from the works of law. Those clean laws are not the way anymore that you are justified. This is why then, at the very end of that, Paul says this, anticipating the question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And the law that he has in mind is most specifically that he's speaking to, the one that the law of faith in Jesus Christ addresses, and that is the clean laws. He says, do we overthrow it? Look at the text. By no means, on the contrary, we uphold it. And so though Paul could say to the Corinthians, you don't need to worry about that, that doesn't mean that the law is not being fulfilled that way. The law is being fulfilled. We were in New Jersey at a conference years ago, and a pastor friend of mine that we pray for every Sunday, actually my mom's church, and he was sitting there and he said, you're not Sabbatarian, you should be Sabbatarian. And I said, I am Sabbatarian. Do I watch football on Sundays? Yeah, but does that mean I'm not Sabbatarian? No. I said, I'm a perpetual Sabbath keeper according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 because Christ, the Sabbaths were a part of the clean laws, and we're told very specifically there that Jesus is my Sabbath. They are what the Sabbaths pointed to. All the law does not point to Jesus. It's the clean laws that pointed to Jesus who would become our clean law, our Sabbath, our sacrifice, our circumcision, our separation. And we see that explicitly throughout Scripture, that he is indeed those things. And so this idea of God's law being permanent, it is. It's still there. We keep the clean laws. But what that looks like now is, as it relates to the clean laws, is faith in Christ. Even the idea of what did they do when they sinned? So you sinned under the clean laws or under the old covenant, and what did you have to do to be clean? You had to cut the goat's throat. We've talked about this. What does the Bible say now that we need to do? If anyone sins, what do we do? 1 John 1:9. We go to Jesus and we confess our sins to him. And not only does he forgive us of our sins, but notice the old covenant connection. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's beautiful. It's still there. The permanency, but the application is different. What it looks like now, what it looks like now is faith in Christ. That's how I'm made clean. I'm made clean. I gain that just standing or that right standing with God through Christ. Another example of how the application changes is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These are the easy ones, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 and following, you have a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Verse 2, are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him be, who has done this be removed from among you. Though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And if I present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you are really unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people, which is what this man is. Not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, anybody. Since then you would have to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you, or I actually wrote to you, to not associate with anyone who bears the name brother. They claim to be a Christian, as is the case with this man who's sleeping with his father's mother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or anything else for that matter, greed, idolatry, he's a reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And we all know as we covered this text a while back, that the eating there is the eating of the table, the covenant table, which shows our union to Christ, that we're still committed to Christ, that we're still in that marriage covenant relationship with Christ. Don't allow him to eat or be a part of that table. He's not part of the covenant community anymore. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, you're to judge them. God judges those outside. Purge the evil man or person from among you. I read all that to really make this point. So here you have a man who has committed a capital crime under the old covenant, under the law. And the law says for that capital crime of sexual immorality that he should die. And that phrase there, purge the evil person from among you. You'll see the long list of verses there. Deuteronomy 13:5, 17:17, 17:7, 17:12, 21:21, 22, 21 through 24. Every single one of those texts in Deuteronomy use this phrase. This is where it's coming from. And it all refers to killing that individual. It's physical death. But Paul has just now told you how we're to deal with capital crimes. We're not to physically kill them, but we are to spiritually kill them. And so here we have the same law. It's still in force. Paul says it's still a capital crime. You still need to deal with it. But the way you'll deal with it now, the application, what that now looks like, is you will spiritually kill him. He no longer can partake of the table. He's out, in other words, of the covenant community, which is what we see in places like Matthew 18, a Gentile and a tax collector. And again, the other things I've stated here, you'll see it. In the notes here, we need to understand what the law looks like now under its new administrator and new administration. So it's the application that's the issue. Final then, as a quote, in being new, no doubt, this is again coming from John Calvin. I love this. In being new, no doubt refers to what they call the form, but the substance, and he's speaking of the law now, remains the same. By substance, I understand the doctrine. For God in the gospel brings forward nothing but what the law contains. Notice that. We hence see that God has so spoken from the beginning that he has not changed, no, not a syllable, with regard to the substance of the doctrine. All men adopted by God since the beginning of the world were covenanted to him by the same law and by the bond of the same doctrine as obtains us. Moreover, the covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same. They differ only in the mode or application. With that, let's close. Father, thank you. Thank you for the goodness of your word. And though it be difficult, and there are matters that are hard to understand, Father, I thank you for the ability to make clear what can be at times hard to understand. I pray that your people would give extra effort to studying these things this week and that this would be used as we've made the intention of this study, the intention of reaching others for Christ. And in this case, those who have antinomian leanings or who have embraced this damning false gospel where the law doesn't matter or portions of the law don't matter. Give us the equipping that we need through your word. Give us the commitment to understand and to learn these things so that we are, as Paul clearly says, a people who are seasoned with salt, informed to the understanding or the thinking of others. Make it so, we pray, to the advancement of your kingdom and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.